Well, we're in Hebrews chapter 5 as we continue to look. Really, what a wonderful book this is. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. We are beginning a section of the book where we will begin to see comparisons of shadow and reality. And I use that term because that's the term that the book itself uses. Hebrews 8, for example, is the first place we find it where we find or we hear that description that the priests offer gifts according to the law and that they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And again, the description, it shows up in Hebrews chapter 10 where we have the description that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. So as we begin thinking about chapter 5, and we're going to have to think this way for several more chapters in the book, it's important for us to remember this shadow reality comparison. The shadow, well, it's called a shadow because it draws its shape from the reality. The shadow has certain contours and characteristics because it's drawn from the reality of the heavenly things. It's a copy of the reality. The Levitical priesthood that we're going to begin studying today, and it's here in the first four verses that I've read, is a summary form of it. It's a summary description. We have to approach it this way, that the Levitical priesthood is not the standard that Jesus has to live up to. Jesus is the standard that the Levitical priesthood has to live up to. The Levitical priesthood is the shadow cast by the glory of our Savior. So these first four verses are going to give us that shadowy contour of His glory. And after verse 4, from 5 to 10 that we'll read here in a little bit, we'll see the reality. So I mentioned shadow and substance, copy and reality for this purpose, that what you're about to hear is not it's not an absolute comparison. It is, as one commentator put it, it's a comparison of unequals. So as we go into this, we're not going to hear something like this. Aaron did such and such, and then Jesus came along and he did the exact same thing, but he only did it better. We're not going to hear that because it's a comparison of unequals. It's not a comparison of one shadow to another shadow. It's a comparison of shadow to reality. So we need to set our mind in that kind of a framework. Well, verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews 5 is about two people and it's about two priesthoods. And verses 1 through 4 that I've just read can be summarized in the following points. Think about it this way. That the priestly work of Aaron, as we've just read here, can be summarized very briefly in this way. It was a work of men, for men, between God and men, for the sins of men, with the infirmities of men, and appointed by God. That's the law of the Levitical priesthood. In six brushstrokes, that picture is painted for us. It is of men, it is for men, it is between God and men, it is for the sins of men, it is with the infirmities of men, and it is appointed by God. There you have it. Those are the requirements for the priesthood of God. Those are the qualifications that have to be met. Well, I want you now to think, look at your copy of the Scripture, and I want you to consider in detail these six steps. Number one, as God paints this picture, as this shadow there is being formed, and we see in summary form, the contours of God's priesthood. Here is the first brushstroke that God makes on this picture. Number one, it is a work of men. It is a work of men. Exodus chapter 28 says, at the beginning of that chapter, it says, God says, through Moses, giving these instructions to the children of Israel, God says, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests." It's a work of men. Call to me. Or God says, "I am calling. Bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel." It is a work of men. Now, does that seem surprising to you? Should it seem surprising to you that God would give such a qualification for his priesthood? Daniel Hyde, in his book, God in Our Midst, makes the following observation to make us think about this. He says, "The Creator, who is free to work above and beyond any means, chooses to work through his creation. In the beginning, after our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, the Lord himself sacrificed animals and ministered for the sake of his people by covering their nakedness. He did not just tell them they were covered. He used the means of animal skins to signify the covering of their sins. Yet when the unfolding of God's redemptive plan reached the Exodus, he pulled out of the congregation a small group of men to be his servants, to act as his hands and mouth to his people. The Lord would no longer do the sacrificing. Men would." Does that seem surprising to us? Here we see, we ought to make a note a bit here about God's use of progressive revelation. It is the same gospel from the very beginning being progressively revealed. And there in that very earliest of gospel preaching that God did with Adam and Eve, God revealed that salvation, that his plan of redemption would be accomplished by his own sovereign grace, that it would be unmerited by the people needing his mercy, that it would be a work of him accomplishing it. But God also began to reveal in that earliest gospel preaching that it would be by means. He doesn't just tell Adam and Eve that they are covered, but by the means of a sacrifice, by the means of something else dying, they have their sins covered. They have the shame of their nakedness covered. And progressively here now, as God in Exodus 28 institutes the priesthood, God further reveals the use of means to accomplish his plan of redemption. And unlike in the garden where God is the one who does the sacrifice, now God reveals that it will be a man who makes the sacrifice. "Bring Aaron and draw him and his sons out from among the people of Israel. Bring a man and put him into this office," God commands. So first of all, here's this first contour of this shadow that's being presented in the priesthood that Aaron served. It was a work of men. Notice secondly what the text tells us. It is for men. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men." It's of men. Secondly, it's for men. So that when Aaron came into the holy place, it was not a moment of he went, though he went by himself, he was not privately worshiping, if you will. It was not a personal moment of worship. It was not a private moment of worship. He came as a representative. He came for men. Aaron came into the holy place on behalf of others. It was not just a service of men. It was a service for men. Consider, if you will, again, from Exodus 28. I want you to see how this was vividly portrayed. If we were there at that time watching this, we would have no excuse in missing this aspect of priestly service, that it would be for us. It was for us. Exodus 28 and verse 4. And this was vividly demonstrated by the clothes that Aaron wore. Exodus 28 and verse 4. "And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as a priest. Now notice carefully the description. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. Now the ephod is like a flap of fabric. One flap's on the front, the other flap hangs on the back, and it's attached by two shoulder pieces across the top. That's what's being described. Verse 7, it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Now listen carefully to what happens next. You're picturing this in your mind, if you could see Aaron wearing this garment that has the ephod on front and back. Verse 9, then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Now, do you see what is being vividly, dramatically symbolized in the garment that Aaron wears as he goes into the holy place? This beautifully, intricately woven piece of fabric, very colorful and beautiful. But here then, setting on top of his shoulders here, where the two pieces join together, are two onyx stones with six names of the tribes of Israel on this side, the other six names on this side, for the purpose, visually, dramatically, undeniably, Aaron goes for men. He doesn't go with just himself or by himself. He goes for all of those who remain outside. He carries and bears their names with him into the presence of God. It was not a moment of private worship for Aaron. It was a work where Aaron went on behalf. He went on behalf. So in a sense, if we all could symbolically go with Aaron. He carried our names. He carried our names for, as the text told us there in Exodus, for a remembrance. For a remembrance. Now, why does the text put it that way? We're not being told that Aaron had to go in there to help God's forgetfulness. We know that that can't be the case. But when we read in the Scripture of God's remembrance, it's in the context of God showing His mercy to His people. The fact that He remembers them is a way, it's an anthropomorphic way of describing God remembering His covenant that He's made with Abraham. When God remembers His people, it's a display that He remembers His mercy to them. This is what's being conveyed. So, for example, we see this kind of thinking in the book of Judges. You remember when Samson is at the end of his life, he's blinded and he's standing between the two middle pillars and he stretches his hands out. Do you remember what his last and final prayer was? Oh, Lord God, please remember me. It was a plea for His mercy. Not hoping that God would solve a problem of forgetfulness, but that God would give mercy to him. That God would remember His mercy to Samson. From Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. For the Lord to remember us is for the Lord to grant us His mercy. That's what it means. It's for God to look upon us with favor. From Psalm 25, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Remembrance. For remembrance. The names, six on one side and six on another, very vividly and dramatically displaying that Aaron doesn't go for himself. He goes for all the rest of the men and the women. He goes for all the rest of those. He goes representing them and on behalf of them. The thief on the cross said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was a prayer, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon my soul." So it was a ministry of men, and it was a ministry for men. And when you read that appointed for men, you think about that visual display that Aaron would have been making, summarized here. That for men meant that men needed mercy. If you saw those two onyx stones on his shoulders, this is what would have been preached to you in those two stones. I need my name carried. I need the Lord to remember me. Lord, remember me according to your loving kindness and have mercy upon me. Well, notice the third brushstroke that's painted here. It is of men, it is for men, and it is between God and men. The text tells us, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men," and here it is, "in things pertaining to God." Aaron's priestly service had to do with things pertaining to God. Of men, for men, and now between God and men. So the picture of Aaron is as if he, when he stands there in the holy place, that all of those that he represents with their names on his shoulders stand behind him, and the Lord is in front of him. Aaron comes to deal with the things of God. Now, what are those things of God that Aaron has to do with? Well, here's how one commentator summarizes it. The high priest's office reached to all things pertaining to God. Number one, to communicate God's will unto the people. And number two, to lay before God the people's necessities. To lay before the people God's will. And that would have been done very dramatically. The work of the priest would have presented to the people God's will regarding sin. It would have presented to God's people his mind regarding mercy and sacrifice and justice. And the priest would have gone in and presented the people's needs to God. The priest would, in dramatic form, portray to the people their need of mercy. They would portray in dramatic form the need of the people before God. And they would come, for example, in the incense offering. They would come into that first holy place and there perform that separate ceremony to represent priestly intercessory prayer, where they would burn the incense. Now, do you see what is being taught here? Do you see the shadows? Do you see the contour of this shadow as it is being formed more and more? Of men and for men and between God and men. You would have looked at the priestly service and you would have looked at the functioning and you would have observed the garments as they were worn. And you would have it would have been inexcusable to not see this, that mercy is needed. The Lord's remembrance is my great need, but it is impossible for me to have apart from a mediator. I must have one who goes for me. I must have one who carries my name into that holy place because I can't go in there. I'm the outsider. And I'm dependent upon Aaron to carry my name. We can have nothing to do with God except by a priest who is qualified to stand in that in-between place, to deal with the things of God. If Nadab and Abihu were authorized priests, they were authorized to be in the place where they were. If they, being authorized priests, could be instantly destroyed for their unauthorized offering, what does that say about the rest of us who would have been waiting outside without the holy garments, without the authorization, without the proper lineage? How much less would we have been welcomed? How much more are we being taught our need of one to come for us and stand in the in-between place? Nadab and Abihu were destroyed instantly for their trampling on God's holiness. So what are we to do? Calvin asks a very appropriate question. He says, "Because we are unholy, what have we to do with holy things?" Because we are unholy, what have we to do with holy things? He says, "We are, in a word, alienated from God and His service until a priest interposes and undertakes our cause." Aaron was appointed of men, for men, between God and men, to
deal with the things of God, and those things would have been holy as God Himself is holy. So we're seeing a picture, a shadow of our own bankruptcy. We're seeing this painting of a picture that we live without the means to save ourselves. It's a place of curtains. It's a place that's blocked off from us. It's a place that very vividly preaches to us that we are not welcome in that place. It is not safe for us to be in that place. Only one, drawn from men, for men, there to deal with the holy things of God. We are living apart from mercy, except by God's gracious provision of a holy priest who would bear our name before a holy God. We are bankrupt and without help and hope. But maybe there is hope. When we look at the contours taking shape in this shadow, we have to say that the rays of a dawning hope are appearing on the horizon. Those rays of a dawning hope are appearing in the fact that God even institutes a priesthood for us, preaches hope to us. The fact that God would even appoint a man to do this. The fact that God would appoint the holy garments that this man would wear that he may safely approach, that itself is beginning to preach hope to us of men for men, between God and men. Notice, fourthly, it's for the sins of men. It's for the sins of men. Aaron comes here at the end of verse 1 that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Aaron brings gifts and he brings sacrifices. He comes with the offerings of animals and prayers. Already we've seen the representative work for God's mercy, but we now ask the question, why do we need mercy? Why do we need mercy? Again, from Exodus 28, I want you to see how this was vividly preached to them symbolically. Exodus 28 and verse 30. The breastplate that we can back up a little earlier that describes these rows of precious stones that were put upon this breastplate. Notice in verse 15, you shall make the breastplate of judgment. That's what it was called. It's a breastplate of judgment that Aaron wore. In verse 30, and you shall put on the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall cut thee over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Why do we need mercy? Why do we need Aaron to carry our names? The work of Aaron as he carried that breastplate, it was a work of guilt-bearing. Symbolically, he bore their judgment. Symbolically represented in the gemstones, 12 of them each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Men in and of themselves are guilty and they are unacceptable. And they must remain outside. The priest comes and he bears their names for a remembrance of mercy, and he also bears their names to bear their guilt and judgment. Here is a visual and dramatic representation of seeking mercy and finding relief from guilt, dramatized and symbolized. Here summarized in Hebrews 4, that Aaron may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is why we need mercy. Well, at this point, here we have something of a resume of the priest, or the qualifications, job description, of men for men, between God and men for the sins of men. Who would you pick for that job? Some of you may have the responsibility of hiring people in your field of work. Who would you pick if this is the requirement that had to be met? Someone powerful? Would you pick an angel? Would you pick Michael? Gabriel? Well, notice who God picks. Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. God chose there in Exodus 28, he says, bring Aaron for this task. Now, You know who Aaron was. You remember? Aaron was the one who formed the golden calf and led the people in a worship service dedicating that feast to Yahweh. That's Aaron. Aaron is the one who built the golden calf. Would you have picked Aaron? Aaron suffered infirmities, both sinful and otherwise. And here is the description of a qualified priesthood. Aaron was weak. God draws his priest from the infirmity of humanity. That ought to make us think. That ought to make us ponder. That God would choose a weak man with some very public weaknesses. Is it possible, I wonder this, is it possible that Aaron ever laid awake at night thinking about what he had done? I think that's highly probable that Aaron did that from time to time. Thinking about what he had done. But then Aaron's prayers, when he came into the holy place, as he prayed for God's mercy on behalf of others, and as Aaron trembled at God's judgment wearing the breastplate, those prayers and that trembling, I think, would have been very, very genuine on Aaron's part. Remembering his own sins and remembering his own weakness. As Aaron, when he came into the holy place, would have been certainly thinking about his own need for mercy and his own rescue for judgment, because verse 3, because of this, he is required for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Aaron is being reminded of his own sins in that moment. And what's the result of all of this? Why would God pick a weak man? Well, the beginning of verse 2 tells us it's so that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant. It's so his priest can have compassion on those. Aaron doesn't go into the holy place thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else out there. But Aaron instead can come humbly. And he can come in such a way that he can be of true help to the people that he represents. He can perform this work with sympathy and compassion, and thus be truly helpful to the people that he represents. He can be a compassionate priest. That's why God picks a weak man who is acquainted with weakness. The result, then, is the capacity for compassion. A priest is to be a qualified intercessor. He must be able to identify with those he represents. He must be one who is acquainted with lowliness and weakness. Because then it could be so that God's priest would be a sympathetic and patient high priest. Very tender as he dealt with the people that he represented. So while what Aaron did with the golden calf was certainly very wicked, God did not waste it. Aaron was subject to weakness. So any lack of mercy on Aaron's part, any lack of compassion on Aaron's part, would have been very inexcusable. Well, the sixth and final brushstroke here, as we're looking at the shadow, Aaron was commissioned by God. Verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron did not take this honor to himself. God chose Aaron's work. God chose Aaron for the work. Aaron was not self-commissioned. The office of the priest could only be held by divine nomination. How unfitting presumptuousness is in the presence of the holy. How unfitting that would have been. How unfitting self-nomination would have been. Nadab and Abihu demonstrate presumptuousness in service. Their offering was by self-appointment. And if God deals with such severity and arrogance in service while being a priest, would God not also be equally, indeed if not more, offended by the arrogance of self-nomination to the priesthood itself? The office is divinely guarded. Only by God's appointment and only through the proper lineage. Now, I want you to step back a little bit. We've been up close to the picture as we're in a gallery, and we've been standing pretty close observing these six details. Now, what I want you to do is step back a little bit from the picture, and I want you to think about the overall flow of this picture and the overall movement of it. What you're looking at here in verses 1 through 4 are the shadows of compassion. That the priesthood would be a display by men who can be compassionate. You're looking at a shadow that gives to us a gospel drama that revealed hope to us. There was indeed a remedy for sin. There in this shadow that's being cast, there's remedy for guilt because guilt can be borne on my behalf. It's a shadow that there is one who carries my name before God. I'm unholy. I cannot be there. But God makes one who is qualified to be there. A way is being made for mercy to be extended to me. You have in this picture, in this shadow that's being cast, it's a message of hope for all, not just for Aaron. Because Aaron carries the names of the others. You see contours of God's remembrance. You would have looked at those holy garments and looked at the onyx stones engraved with the names of the tribes of the children of Israel, and you would have said, well, not just good for him, good for me. Good for me when I see those stones on his shoulders. We see in this picture the shadow of acceptance. Aaron was the called priest. He was the divinely nominated priest. Therefore, he was the one who was the accepted priest. If God called him, would God not also accept him? Therefore, Aaron's intercession, that was the acceptable intercession. If God is the one who called Aaron, would God not also accept the intercession that Aaron brought and worked? We have great confidence then that the answer is yes to all of those shadows of a priestly work that is accepted. What we're looking at is the wisdom of God, and we're looking at His goodness and His wisdom as God very carefully crafts this picture for our instruction. John Owen looks at the wisdom of God in this book and he says this: the wisdom and grace of God in the constitution and making of the covenant at Sinai, in the institution of all the worship and divine services thereunto, in the holy fabrics, offerings, and sacrifices of the priests and the congregation of Israel, they're all declared and manifested therein. For all these things in themselves were carnal and so used by the generality of the people in a way unworthy of the wisdom and holiness of God. But Owen goes on to say that the writer of the book of Hebrews declares and makes it evident in these chapters that in the design and intention of God, they had all of them an end and use far more glorious than what appeared in their outward administration. Now, do you hear what Owen is saying about when he looks at these chapters and he looks at the shadow that's being cast? He looks at the shadow and he says, they had all of them an end. There's a point to it. There's an end of it. There's an end and a use far more glorious than what appeared in their outward administration. Well, what is it? What was the end of it? What was the point of this? Calvin answers the question. He says, there is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, and in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. Here is the point of it. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans saying, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the telos of what we've been reading. Christ is the end of it, of the Levitical priesthood. That is, he is the fulfillment of it. He's the point of it all. So would you join me now and let's observe the substance. Let's observe the glory that casts the shadow beginning at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, that is, it was God who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Observe first the priestly calling of our Savior. Consider his priestly calling. The one that we have entrusted the care of our souls to, for now and for all eternity, is not an illegitimate intruder into the holy place. He is not self-appointed. He was called by God to his priestly work. It's the Father who says to the Son, and here is the first quote from Psalm 2, "Today you are my Son, today have I gotten you." There in that moment of the resurrection, the Father declares, for the whole world to see, "This is my Son. This is the priest that I call." It's proven to us there because that's what God says to the Son. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." He was no illegal intruder into the priesthood. Not only was he not the illegitimate son of a carpenter, he was fully qualified. He was not like the disqualified and the dramatically unwelcome sons of Aaron, which were Nadab and Abihu. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, we read a portion at the beginning of our service where John declares to them, where Jesus declares to those around him that he is not self-appointed, but he does what the Father tells him. In Exodus 28, by the word of the Lord, Aaron became the shadow of authorization. His life was used to trace the contours of acceptance before God. But in these last days, God has spoken and has fully revealed priestly authorization and priestly calling and priestly acceptance by His Son. And so the proof is from Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And the empty tomb means that God has glorified His Son upon the completion of His priestly work, upon the perfection of His work. "This is my Son." And again from Psalm 110, which is quoted there in verse 6. The writer of Hebrews quotes verse 4 as evidence of God's acceptance of the priestly work of the Son, a proof that the Son was not self-appointed, but divinely appointed by the Father. He was not an illegal intruder into the priestly office. I want you to notice what is quoted here from Psalm 110. It's verse 4 of Psalm 110, verse 6 here in Hebrews 5. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I'm not going to say anything about who Melchizedek was. We're going to get there eventually. But not so much what it's saying, but I want you to notice what it is. You know what verse 4 is in Psalm 110? We have it here in our bulletin. You can see it. You can see where the writer of Hebrews is quoting, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." But you notice how verse 4 begins. What is it? It's an oath. God is swearing an oath when He says, "You are a priest." God Himself swearing an oath. You may remember the correction that Jesus brought. Some of the Jews had this extraordinarily complicated system of swearing oaths. They would, if they were going to sort of tell the truth, they could swear by something lower. But if they were really going to tell the truth, then they would swear by something higher. They could swear by the sacrifice, or they could swear by the temple. And Jesus says, "This is all nonsense. How do you make these distinctions? Why would you think that the sacrifice is lower than the temple, since the sacrifice sanctifies the temple? This is all nonsense. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no." These men were trying to find this system of working out an oath, which is whereby we place ourselves into accountability to a higher authority when we speak. But here in verse 4 of Psalm 110, it's not a man who's making an oath. It's the Lord Himself who is swearing an oath. Well, to what does God swear? What higher thing is there that God says, "Well, upon that I give my word"? There's no higher thing but God Himself. So it's by Himself that God swears this oath to give us this assurance. This is my priest. This is my son. This is the one that I accept for priestly service. And if God Himself swears an oath, and He swears it by Himself, for there's no higher person or thing. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. The calling of Christ to be our high priest is as irrevocable as God Himself is irrevocable. His commissioning and calling to be a priest cannot be changed, and it cannot be altered any more than God Himself can be changed or altered. Which means not only an irrevocable calling of the priest, but it declares to us that the Father swears by Himself that He will accept the work of this priest. As Aaron was divinely called of God, so we have confidence that Aaron's intercession was the acceptable intercession before God. Why would God call Aaron and not accept it? But here we see that God swears an oath. This is my priest. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God will not relent. He will not change any more than He Himself could change. He will not change His word. Well, what are we to do with this divine calling of Christ? Richard Phillips, in his commentary, asks a good question, and this is in light of the repeated exhortations to endurance that we've been looking at in this book. There is great help for you here, dear saints. When you hear God Himself swearing an oath, this is my priest. When you hear God swearing an oath by Himself, that this is the acceptable intercession, that He receives this one, that He receives His work, and He will not relent, that He receives His intercession, that He receives and accepts His mediatorial work, and He will not relent from accepting it. Richard Phillips says the writer of Hebrews has long been discussing the matter of our perseverance. He compares his reader's situation to Israel's in the desert when many fell away through disobedience and unbelief and rebellion. Surely this causes us to ask, how will I fare in the years ahead? Will I persevere through my own struggles and temptations? Philip says it is an excellent question. Who is to say that believers will make it to the end? And we must if we are to be saved. Well, here's the answer. The answer to this question, he says, and to our need of assurance, is the appointment of Jesus Christ as our high priest. He has already completed the work of dying for our sins. He has gone into heaven to offer His sacrificial blood for our sake. There He now sits enthroned as a priest who ministers on our behalf, praying for us, interceding with the Father, and sending the heavenly manna needed to feed and tend our faith. What good news this is. What good news this is. And so we endure. And so we endure with confidence. So I say to you, dear saints, let all doubt be banished today. If you have placed your faith in this one, God has sworn. God has made an oath that you have put your faith in the one who will deliver you, who is able to deliver you. God will not do anything but accept His work on your behalf. So notice, first of all, His priestly calling. Secondly, notice now His priestly work. His priestly work in verse 7. Dear saints, feed on this. Who, in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things, notice carefully, dear saints, the things which He suffered. In the progressing unveiling of the plan of redemption, think about how all of this is unfolding and has unfolded. God first revealed that the redemption of sinners would be the gracious and undeserved gift of a sovereign God. And that God, sovereign and able to work above and beyond means, uses means to satisfy the demands of His holy justice. And that means would be a sacrifice. Another would have to die in the place of a sinner for that sinner to be forgiven and for that sinner to have his or her nakedness of shame covered. God then later unveiled and revealed that the intercessory and mediatorial work would have to be accomplished by a man, a service of men in order for it to be for men. Aaron was that man, and Aaron was instructed to use means. Think of all of the means that Aaron was commanded to use. He had the means of clothing. He had the means of animals. He had the means of bulls and goats and grain and wine. All of these means being used. But we have to admit, though, Aaron would have been very busy with all this, attending to all of the details. Really, we have to admit that it was all at minimal cost to Aaron. All at minimal cost to him. You know why I say that is because Aaron always walked out alive after making his offerings. He always walked out alive. So it was at minimal cost to him. Aaron did not offer his own suffering, and he was never asked to bleed upon that mercy seat. Aaron brought the gifts and sacrifices at minimal cost to himself, and always having to include himself as one of those needing that mercy. But now, dear saints, I want you to notice, if that was the shadow, here is the reality. Here is the glory that cast that shadow that we saw in Aaron. That our Savior brought the offering of His prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. How our Savior bore that burden. Our Savior came with expressions brought from the deepest portions of His soul. Our Savior offered Himself genuinely feeling the anguish of it. He anguished as a man anguishes, being fully man. He anguished. He genuinely tasted, as a man could taste, the bitterness of the dregs of the cup of God's wrath. And there He made a sinless offering. Behold, if you will, dear saints, verses 7 and 8. 7, 8, and there, the priestly work of Christ. Behold the glorious approach to God by the sinless priest. Therefore, hold fast your confession of faith in this one. Hold fast your confession of faith in this one. Therefore, give all the more your earnest heeding to the gospel that's been preached to you. Behold how our Savior offers not a bull, not a goat, but He offers Himself. Calvin asked the question, what application is to be made of this? He says, even this, that whenever our evils press upon us and overwhelm us, we may call to mind the Son of God who labored under the same. And since He has gone before us, there is no reason for us to faint. There's no reason for us to faint. For our priest was made like us. This one who goes before us, this one who parts the curtain ahead of us to represent us, the text tells us, He was heard. He was heard. Behold the one who suffered. Behold the one who represents. Behold the one who interceded. Behold the one who knows His sheep. Behold the one who knows the tribes of His people and carries their names to the seat of mercy. Jesus knows His sheep. Aaron carried those engraved names on the onyx stones on his shoulders. How our Savior carries us. How He carried our names before God. And there He stood at the seat of mercy. And received this response.
you are a priest forever. You are my son. Third and finally today, I want you to consider his priestly perfection. His priestly perfection, verse 9 and 10. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. For our Savior's priestly work to be accepted, it had to be completed. It had to be completed. Notice verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. There was a work that had to be done that had never been done before. There was a work that had never been done before, and it had to be done. It had to be completed. Our Savior had to suffer, up to and including his suffering on the cross. And then when he had died on the cross, that's when, by God's own evaluation, this description comes. It's been perfected. That which before was shadowy, that which before was imperfect, that which before was incomplete, that which before was just a shadow. Now, the Son comes. He offers himself in the groanings from the deepest part of his soul up to and including dying on the cross. And then, having been perfected, having completed all the requirements for God's priesthood, he became the author of an eternal salvation. Here is his qualification. It was required of our Savior to know suffering and ultimately to die. The priestly office had been revealed to be of men in order for it to be of men. To attain to priestly perfection, Christ took upon himself man's nature, because the office had to be of men if it was going to be for men. He took that nature upon himself with all of its essential properties. He took it upon himself with all of its common infirmities, yet without sin. He had to be like us in order to be a legitimate and qualified priest of men. He had to be of men so that he could, as a priest, be for men. He had to be the fully human representative. Consider his condescension. I want you to consider and marvel at the condescension of our great high priest. Marvel at it. He took upon himself things that he had never done before. Our Savior took upon himself what it meant to be hungry. And from all eternity past, he had never been hungry. He took upon himself a nature that could be tired. And from all eternity past, he had never experienced what it meant to be tired. But he took it upon himself. He took it upon himself what it meant to be hungry and what it meant to be tired. And he took it upon himself what it meant to weep. He took it upon himself to face the scheming temptations of the evil one while he was hungry and tired. We might have picked Michael if we were in the position of choosing the priest. We might have chosen Gabriel, but Michael, the chief of angels, for all of his glory and for all of his power, is not qualified to be our priest. Because as far as I can tell, Michael has never been hungry. As far as I can tell, Gabriel has never experienced fatigue. But our Savior took that upon himself to be our high priest. Michael has never condescended to take upon himself a nature that could suffer and die on the cross. But our Savior did. Our Savior willingly came and took upon himself that he may be qualified to be a high priest for men. The eternal, consider it, the eternal and uncreated Logos of God came and took upon himself a nature that could be humbled. He came and he was born as a man under the law to face temptations as a man,
to suffer reproaches and insults as a man, to be tortured and to feel pain as a man, to bleed as a man, to die on the cross and to suffer the wrath of God upon his soul as a man. And so Christ, in dying man's death, defeats death for men. We've already seen from earlier in chapter 2 these blessed words, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And we've seen again from Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Yet gloriously he was without sin." Well, I leave you with this thought. Is this the one who represents you before God? Do you have a qualified priest? You have to have one who intercedes for you. What have you to do with the holy things of God? Will you just march in there into that place? Will you just on your own and on your own strength and according to your own merits march into that holy place and present yourself there, demanding his audience? Do you see how the Bible very plainly has taught that we need one who is able to stand in the in-between place? And God has very precise qualifications and requirements that must be met. And nobody in this room meets them. Nobody in this room meets them. What are we to do? But to call upon him who is able to save. What are we to do? But to call upon him who is qualified to stand in the in-between place as a man and as God, standing between God and men, offering himself and offering his own life. What other help do you think that you will find? What other hope do you think there is? You see how beautiful he is? Do you see how glorious he is? Do you see the glory and the wonder and the majesty that he is? Do you see the beauty of him? Do you see the beauty of his work? Here is the glory that shines and casts that shadow described in Exodus 28. Why not today? Why not just lay down all of your excuses? Why not today just lay down all of the imagined hopes that you are holding on to and come to this one? Why not today place your hope in this one who is able to save? Why not just lay down all of your own works and all of your own supposed merits and entrust yourself and call out for mercy from this one of whom God himself says, "I swear it and I will not relent that I accept his work." Why not entrust yourself to that work? Lay your own down and fly to this one who is able to save. And dear saints, why would we think that there's any reason for us to falter in our steps when this is the one that we've entrusted our souls to? How ought we to hold fast our confession of faith in this one, regardless of what God brings to us? There will be peril in this life. There will be trouble. There will be trial. There will be temptation. There will be difficulty. There will be disappointment. But who can separate us from this love? God has sworn it.